Shall we pray? Pray for yourself for a minute, that just as you've been studying in growth group God's word, that he will continue by his spirit to speak to our hearts. Let's pray together. In the name of Jesus Christ. Oh God, have mercy and speak to our hearts, Lord. In the name of Jesus. Our Father, we pray that as we look into these things that change life forever, that please you would help us to be stable and focused on Jesus and hear God speak to us from the Bible by the power of the Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So once again, welcome to all our guests who are here. And I have to say that I have news for you. Yay! I have news for you, for those who may be seriously struggling financially. I've got news for you. I see a lot of smiles. What if I tell you right now that somebody has made a huge deposit in a bank account for you? You don't believe it, so you are like, this is just an introduction, because I don't believe it. But what if, let's play along, what if that is true? That I'm seriously struggling financially, some huge sum of money has been deposited. What will be my response if that were the case? Sam? Yeah, me. It will be what? It will be happiness, you said. Happiness. Who will not be happy? Assuming this were true. What shall be our response if that were the case to such a news? Believe me, I'm going to tell you something about another news that is greater than that. And I want to see what your response will be. If the money were true, immediately a lot of people were beaming with smiles, praying that this is true and it's just an illustration or an introduction. What if I bring to you some news that is more amazing than an amount of money paid into an account of a struggling financially person? Let me read for you again what Lequinda has read for us. Romans 8. Look at it with me and just feel it. Or maybe don't even look at it in your Bible yet. Just listen. What then shall we say in response to these things, this news? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hallelujah. The other time I was discussing with my wife and I said, one day when I die, on my tombstone, I want these two things to be written. First, there lies the remains of Samuel Kweku Boateng, awaiting the blessed resurrection. And then the second one is this, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In case my wife forgets one day, please remind her. But there are two challenges that we as believers face and experience. We've been coming from Hosea where we're talking about God's love. This is talking about it in a different way. Two challenges that we feel, we experience. The first one is one which is internal. It is internal because for most Christians, if not all, our experience has been something of a constant accusation and guilt that we feel in our heart and in our minds, whether it is based on past sins or something that happened presently, and therefore our fear of the future. There is an accusation that we feel. And who knows Satan's primary job description, apart from tempting the believers to sin? It is the accusation, Revelation. The accuser of the brethren is his title. The internal struggle, especially when it seems we want to improve on this, and somehow the improvement is either delayed or is such a struggle. And so somehow deep down, most Christians, maybe not all of you, most Christians with whom I identify know somehow that they don't fully, perfectly, completely match up before God, at least. And what this does is anytime we think of the judgment day to come, we are nervous. We can't be certain. We can't be fully assured. Guilt, accusation, fear, lack of assurance. We don't know. The second difficulty we face is one of our experience. If God so loves us, how is it that on a day-to-day basis we experience all these challenges and difficulties? Some of you may be in particular places of difficulties, whether it is difficulties in your health or in your relationship or in your work or whatever that may be. Our daily experience seems to say something that goes against this whole idea of God loves me. The reality that we face becomes the real reality. This whole talk about God's love is theory. At least we wrestle with that in our hearts. So let's take these areas, these two areas, the accusation and guilt, and the experience of difficulties and sufferings, and so on and so forth. Look at Romans 8, 31 to 34. He begins, 31. What then shall we say in response to these things? What things? There are two what things, these things. One is the one that comes just before this one, verse 28. In fact, it is from chapter 1. But we will not go very far. Verse 28, 29, 30. We're not going to look at it now. And then the one that follow. What then shall we say in response to these things? And then he asks a barrage of questions that will follow. If God is for us, who can be against us? It is said that if you are alone and God is for you, you are in the majority. If God is for us, who can be against you? Put it another way. This is like a courtroom kind of language. If God is for you, which accuser can bring any charge against you and prevail? Now, people may accuse you of things. Haven't you experienced that before? When people say things about you and it spreads and you don't know whether you should defend yourself. But the thing is, if it is true, then we will know it to be true. And if it is not, just with time, it doesn't prevail. But he's speaking about something even more. If God is for us, who can be against it? If God is for us, let's see what he's saying. If God is your judge and your defender at the same time. Now, you will say in a law court, no, that won't hold. But it holds in God's law court. He himself is the judge, and he himself, for those who are in Christ, their defender, their lawyer, if you like. And it says, if God is for us, who can be against? Why does Paul say that if God is for us? Is it the same human thinking? God looks at us and sees some incredible things and says to himself, I am aligning myself with you. Is that what he's talking about? That it is on your basis, as against others, and God sees you and says, I'm going to align myself with you. God is for us. Let me tell you two things that this is pointing to. One is in verse 29. God did something. For those God foreknew, he also predestined. You know destination. When you're going somewhere, that's your destination, right? For those whom God had known before the foundations of the world, God knows you, people, everyone, before the foundations of the world, whether they are Christians or not. That's true. But he's talking about specific people. People that God, in his infinite wisdom and sovereign power, he foreknew for before. He knew them before anything will happen. Whatever that is, let's not go into it. He's not telling us. But he's just making the statement, for whom God foreknew, he determined their destination. What is their destination? That they will be conformed, they will become like Jesus. To be conformed to the image of his son, so that Jesus will be like the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. So that when we look at Jesus and we look at the brothers and sisters in the church, even if we haven't seen Jesus before, we can almost guess how Jesus looks like by looking at these people who are like him. They bear something of his resemblance. And so these people, God conforming them to the image of his son. Now what he has done is that the curtain of heaven has been opened slightly. And now we are beginning to peep into things that human beings cannot see. Verse 30. And these people that he predestined so that they will look like Jesus at the end of the day, and he's done it by his power before any of us will see it in this life. In this life, in time and space, you know what happens? He called them by the gospel. And when he called them, they responded to that call. And they are justified by him, which means they are put right with him. They are declared. It's a law. It's a court language. God looks at them. And then for some reason, he declares them. You are acquitted and discharged. Counsel, is that what you people say? You are acquitted and discharged, right? Really? You are acquitted and discharged. You are free to go. You're righteous. You're justified. And those that he justified passed. He glorified. He's done something before we can even see it. Who are these people that God is on their side? Well, we are told the first part is, we know them to be people that he foreknew and called them to, at the end of the day, look like Jesus. We didn't know this. And then he opened the curtain. And then in this life, we see that such people, whether now or later, now they may be unbelievers. It doesn't matter. In God's sovereign will, in his own right time, he called by the gospel. He justified them. And then he glorified them. That is why they look like Jesus. Glorified. Anyway, These are the people. He's described the people. But the question is, how? How is it that you are on any human being's side? How is that possible according to this Romans 8, verse 32, my brothers and sisters? This is how God did it. At this point, Paul is not even focusing on what we are to do. He's going to tell us, but not now. He's now flashing out what God has done. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, those in Christ, those who come by faith, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? And then he brings this up again. Who will bring any charge against those for whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Now listen, listen. This is what he's saying. God did not spare his own son. Think about it. That sounds horrible. But that is justice. God did not spare his own son, who did nothing wrong. He didn't spare him. And then he gave him up for us all, sinners, who have come to him by faith. He did not spare his own son for our sake. Let me illustrate for you to see. You know the Abraham Isaac story. God says to Abraham, take your only son Isaac, whom you love. See what Paul is talking about? Whom you love. Go to a mountain called Moriah and sacrifice him as a burnt offering to me. Burnt offering that appeases God to me. Go and sacrifice your only son, whom you love. And then Abraham obeys God's command of this demand, and he is going, and then he takes his son Isaac. He does, you know the story, carries the firewood, lays him on it. Isaac is asking, Daddy, I see the wood, I see the oil and the stuff, but where is the lamb to be sacrificed? He says, you have no idea, boy, but the Lord will provide a lamb for himself. He didn't tell him. He goes and then he takes up the knife. In a split second, as he's about to sacrifice his son, his only son whom he loves, God speaks, Abraham, Abraham, don't you dare touch the boy. Look in the ticket. I've got a ram there. Sacrifice that instead. And then later, Solomon in 2 Chronicles is going to build a temple where sacrifice is made. And guess where he builds the temple? Mount Moriah. He builds it at Mount Moriah. That is the sacrifice where Isaac was spared. The sacrifice is going to be made there where the people of God are going to be spared. But we don't know this yet. He builds a temple there. Later on, Jesus is going to die. Guess the mountain. It's called Golgotha, Calvary in Latin. That mountain, that place by the temple is the same mountain ridge, the same area where these things take place. And over there, God did not spare his son, even though Abraham had to spare Isaac. He did not spare his own son for the sake of you. Can you imagine? Jesus dies there deliberately because he's going to reenact this. He who did not spare his own son. Who are the people on whose side God is? If God is for us, it is these people who have been spared by God, by his love. If God is for us, God is for us on account of God. God loves us. Why? What is the reason why God loves us? I'm asking you, youth. What is the reason why God loves you? If you believe God loves you, yeah? Yes. Because you are his children. How did you become his child? How come God loves you and made you his child? The answer is what? The adults know it. Listen. Yes. Why did God love you? Why did he set his love on you? Why? Say it confidently. Say it confidently. Don't let me down. Why, you know, is nobody saying it? because of his son. God loves us on account of God. God chose to love us because God chose to love us. Now you may say, oh, explain any further. I can't. God says he chose to love you because of him. He loves you. And it is true on account of Jesus. We see it in reality. And later we will respond to that love. If that is the case, God gave Jesus. He asked a question. Remember, the second point that I'm dealing with is our own experience tells us something. It makes us wonder whether this love is real or not real. And he doesn't give us explanation as to why we experience certain difficulties that we experience. All that he is saying is that God has chosen to love us in his son. He gave his son up for our sakes. And so he asks a very practical question for daily living. How will he not also, along with his son, graciously give you all things? If that is the case, if that is what God has done, God gave God in Jesus for us, for our sakes, from bigger to smaller is the argument. How is it that we think that because we are facing difficulties in our lives, God won't give us on a daily basis what we need to ultimately become like Jesus? That's where it is going. Everything that we need. God has his agenda on his eternal purpose, which is he wants to conform you to Jesus. He is giving Jesus for you. He brought you to himself that he might conform you, make you like Jesus at the end of the day. He will provide everything necessary to make you like that. Why would he allow anyone to accuse you and prevail? Why would he allow anyone to condemn you and prevail? It is he who has the authority to do that. And yet, in Christ, he's demonstrated that he is for you. What can accuse you? What can guilt trip you or condemn you? He says in verse 34, who then is to condemn? Who then is to condemn the believers? No one. Christ Jesus who died. You see what he's saying? Why did Christ die? He died as a result of taking on our condemnation. And so who is to condemn? It is Christ who died, the one who has authority to condemn, who lived the righteous life. It is he who has taken our place of condemnation in death. Because Jesus died for you, justice has been served. You won't serve it twice. God won't do that. Jesus is dead for you. Everything has been served. And I really pray that you think about these things. Your condemnation is taken up and borne by Jesus because God loves you in Jesus. What condemnation then remains for you? None. None before God. Jesus, who has the sole authority to condemn you, is the Jesus who took that condemnation upon himself on that mountain, on that hill. More than that, more than just his death, he was raised, he says. Raised to show what? He was raised that when he says he's taking your condemnation, he has indeed taken your condemnation. If I tell you that you are sick in your bone, and everybody can see you are sick in your bone, and I say that be healed in your bone in Jesus' name, if you have truly been healed in your bone in Jesus' name, what will be the evidence? What will be the evidence? You will be healed in your bone. We will see it. That's the evidence, right? And therefore, when he says he was raised from the dead, and he says, I died to take on your condemnation, what is the proof of that? He was raised from the dead. More than that, who was raised to life and is at the right hand of God interceding for you. You see what this life means for you. He's interceding. This is like a priestly language, like a priest. He is representing you before God. And then he's presenting you before God by his sacrifice, his death. He's constantly, what is Jesus doing until he returns? At least one of them that we know is that he's interceding for us. What does it mean to intercede for someone? When we come for prayer meeting, we say this is intercessory prayer. What are we doing? What do we do by intercessory prayer? We are praying for others. Get that picture and picture Jesus. Somehow, he's never been to heaven before, but scripture tells us he is standing in for you, interceding for us, raised, representing me. Now, the accuser of the brethren, Satan, who constantly buffets me in my thoughts, he can no longer accuse me. He may accuse me. He will bring all the charges against me. He will remind me of something that happened on the Demod Road when I was 17 and something that happened yesterday that I even know that I've repented of, and yet he constantly wants to bring it. You've got to point him to these truths in prayer. And then the question I asked at the beginning about the bank account, which got many people excited. What shall we say in response to these things? What shall we say in response to these things? What about our realities of daily difficulties? Some of you haven't experienced difficulties, and so this doesn't hit you. Can I give some examples? If some people, if you are here, and for example, at your workplace, you have been experiencing, not just for the last month or two or three, but persistently, accusations upon accusations that you know you haven't done. You're just trying to be a Christian in a small workplace, and it feels like everybody wants to trip you into something. It is never ending. And sometimes, let's face it, it feels as though God has forgotten you. You convince yourself he hasn't, but it feels like that sometimes. It feels like for some people, not you, some people, that God may even be against me. Am I truly and really loved by God? People simply hate me. Like some of you in the youth, when you go, the guys are not talking about you, it feels. Friends don't want to come close to you. It appears you don't even exist. Nobody really recognizes you. That is a hard experience to have. It is a very hard experience. Can we convincingly say to ourselves, God loves me in my daily struggle? People simply coming at me for no reason. And I look at my health and the struggles in my marriage and my friends and all these things. Can I really say, God loves me? And then Paul gives the response. What will God do to show that he truly loves you, irrespective of your experience? One word, he says. One word he uses. That word is separate. Verse 35, who shall separate? Verse 39, nothing will be able to separate that word. It is a word that points to you have been joined to him in God's love. You've attended a wedding before. Those for whom God has put together, let no man. Let no man separate. It is just a picture of what I'm talking about. That one may be separated for whatever reason people go through stuff. But he says here, when it comes to God, in fact, that is supposed to point to this, but there we are. What shall separate us from the love of God? Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship? We're going to go through them as I finish, okay? Everybody, are you ready? We're going to take them one after the other. I won't explain. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? What is your answer? No one. It's easier said than done. Let's look at Paul's experience. Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine, hunger or nakedness, embarrassment, danger, sword? As it is written, he says, Psalm 44, he quotes verse 22, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. That is our experience. We feel like we are dying every day. We feel like we are hated. When you go to Psalm 44, you know what is happening there? The psalm is the sons of Korah. They are talking about God's victory and God's love and all these things. And then all of a sudden, reality hits. And they are experiencing something that feels like the rejection of God. Things aren't going right. It feels like he's been abandoned. And then he says, for your sake, it feels as though we are being killed every day like sheep. And yet, by the time the psalm finishes, he expresses confidence in the steadfast love of God, the basis for their perseverance. And then he answers that question based on our experience. Can we then say, how about this experience? If God truly loves me, how is it that I feel like sheep to be killed every day and persecuted and troubles and hardship and health failure? And then he answers, he says, no, in all these things you are more than conquerors. What does it mean that in all these things you are more than conquerors? Because in all these things, God is working out so that he will conform you to Christ. That is his goal from the very beginning. So we are more than conquerors because none of these things that we experience in life will be able to alter this purpose for you. Nothing can change it. We are more than conquerors. We overcome in the end. And then he finishes with my passage that I talk about on the tombstone. For I am convinced that neither death nor life. You know what he's saying? Christians might face death or the death of a loved one. Not even life when everything is going well, because for some people, when good life comes, that is when their hearts are turned from the Lord. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons. Neither the present nor the uncertainty of the future, nor any powers, spiritually or physically, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. Don't you want to cry? We'll be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And so, my brothers and sisters, as you go to face this week, what does this mean for you? This is what it means quickly. Number one, what does it mean for you today? What does it mean for us today? You can have an assurance. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord who rules over you and as your Savior who died in your place and was raised because of your sin and has given you his life, you can have an assurance first by thinking about God and what he has done. Nothing will be able to separate you from his love. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Will you cry in this life? Yes. Would we experience difficult and hardships? Yes. But none of them will separate you. The other one is rest. It is related. You have rest in him. You have real rest that he will keep you. He who began it will keep you. God's love for you is despite your own difficult experiences. The other one, the implication for us is don't try to measure God's love for you on the basis of your experiences. Today things go well, God must love me more. Tomorrow, he loves me less. Have you seen this thing? It's usually in fairy tales. He loves me, he loves me not. You don't know, it's an old French game where a girl is testing whether a guy likes her. And so she goes into this game by picking a flower. I think it is daisy flower or something. And then he plucks the petals, okay? The beautiful, bright placing. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. Until you get to the very last one and you hope that it will land on he loves me. And sometimes it might land on he loves me not. God's love isn't like that. There is an assurance that he is presenting to us today that you can go through this life knowing that there is someone who loves you. And he loved you before you did anything first to please him. He did not spare his own son. Can't you see? Why wouldn't he provide all that you need in order to become like his son? Lastly, what does it mean for us? It's not in this passage. It will come later. It is in chapter 12. Chapter 12, he says, that's the last one. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy that I'm trying to preach it to you this morning, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. It is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to this world, because he's been conforming you to his son, to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. Good is good and pleasing will. So this is what he's saying, and then we'll pray. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by what? By the renewing of your mind. What is he talking about? He's saying, think about these things. Think about them. When you think about this great gospel, when you think about he loves me, not he loves me, he loves me not. He loves me. He did not spare Jesus. This is what he's going to do. It is going to transform you as your mind is being renewed. And what it is going to do is it will empower you to now offer all of your bodies as worship, as living sacrifice to God himself. And you will not withhold anything from he who loves you. Not your work life, not your married life, not your relationship, like nothing. Everything will be offered to him because he loves me. Let me read for you and then we will pray. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Actually, can I ask you that we stand for a second? Please. I'm being polite in asking you. And then we're going to be reading it together. I know time is gone, but please indulge me. Let's read this together with conviction. I'll lead us in reading. I'm not going to read ahead of us. Just read together. Ready, go. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither heights nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hallelujah. Let me pray over us. Father, we know that we're just scratching on the surface of glorious things that we can spend eternity trying to dig. And yet, for this little effort, I pray, Lord, that God the Holy Spirit, as we journey through this week and as we read these things, this your living word, may we come alive to it and let it change us. Let it embolden us. Let it give us a sense of confidence, come what may, that we might be able to offer everything of our bodies to you who loves us. thank you. In Jesus' name.